I hope that that is a prayer of your heart and the truth of your heart, that your soul is satisfied in Christ alone. I thought of that some time ago as I was meditating on Psalm 23, and where the psalmist David says, "The Lord is my shepherd," and then he says, "I shall not want." When you're satisfied in Christ alone, when your identity is in Christ alone, I shall not want. There is nothing else that this world could offer me that'd be more than Christ alone. And so, hope that was encouraging to you this morning as we sang on that together. I want to invite you to turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter number 3. And we've been in this study through 1 and 2 Thessalonians for quite some time now. And we're going to be wrapping that up, Lord willing, this morning. Last week, we had the joy of having several families who were dedicating their babies, their children to the Lord, and were expressing through that their desire to direct and bring up their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, and to train them to come to know Christ and what it means to walk with Christ. And the reality is, though, in that, as parents, that is a challenging journey. There is commonly threats to that, and course corrections that are necessary, and things from the outward that press in on our family and our children. But there's also things from within. Our own children have a sinful heart. Our own lives, we have sinful hearts. And so we're wrestling through all of those matters and desiring to have homes and families that honor Christ and reflect Christ and lead others towards Christ. And so that's why a couple years ago we even did a conference called Shepherding a Child's Heart. We brought in Ted Tripp, who is the pastor and author of the book, Shepherding a Child's Heart, a fantastic parenting book, to try to come alongside parents in that journey of doing that. You may be wondering, though, what does all of that have to do, this parenting talk, have to do with our text in 2 Thessalonians 3 that we read earlier in verses 6 to 18? Well, Paul is writing these words in this letter in a similar fashion, encouraging the church as a body, as they're being shepherded and directed, to sometimes recognize there is course corrections and there is threats and there is things that need to be dealt with, and to continue striving together for the faith, the gospel, as a body. And so he actually directs it not just to the elders or the leaders of the church there, but he directs this to the whole body of believers. In fact, he uses the terminology in here, "you brethren," in a plural fashion. We command you, brethren. And he's going to repeatedly use the phrase, "you all." And the idea there is that the responsibility of, as a church family, growing together in Christ, striving together for the faith of the gospel, is not, and abstaining from sinful practices and making sure that you know, we live in a culture, that we're in the culture, but the culture isn't determining the direction of the body, of our faith and our walk. That expectation isn't only the responsibility of your elders. It's a responsibility of one another as a church family. And Paul is going to be addressing those aspects, looking for the church to grow together in purity. And surprisingly, one of the issues that was affecting the church was there was the external pressures. There was the external pressures of persecution from without. They were in Thessalonica, a capital city that was affluent, and there was those external things that were pressing upon them. But the thing that he's come back to repeatedly, he addresses, he says actually in verse 10, "We addressed this issue to you when we were with you back from the beginning. We wrote about it in our second letter, in our first letter in 1 Thessalonians 4, and now we're going to address it again, and it's a matter of people not working, laziness. They were unwilling to work." That's going to lead into the issues of busybodiness that partakes and comes up in the church, and these stubborn hearts. But he's also going to give, hey, here's some resources. Here's the responsibility of the church as they deal with these practices and they deal with these things, and what does the Bible say on this, and how do they handle biblical admonition and biblical teaching? And that's something that we are constantly wanting us to be doing together, saying, what does the Bible say about these matters of our lives? Whether it's work, whether it's child rearing, whether it is on the standards that you have in your home, what you're going to allow the media to be, and devices or music or all those areas of our lives, or what does it look like to walk with Christ? It's always going back to Scripture on that. He's going to give us some resources in conclusion on, here's some helps. And that's my desire, is that one, we're going to address this issue this morning on this matter of unwillingness that was there in the church by some to not work, and they were not heeding the biblical counsel on that. But then what was the church's responsibility, and then how does God help us to continue pursuing biblical righteousness and holiness? And so this may hit you from different sides, and or may not be something that you're struggling with, but I think there's a lot of practical applications and implications from this issue in a variety of ways. Let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll dive into the text together. Father, we're thankful for the opportunity that we can take your word and study it together. Lord, that you direct us, you desire us to strive together and to walk together in unity and in love, for the advancement of the gospel, for the growth of the body in Christ, that we may be more like Christ. And as we do that, Father, we recognize, as is warned to us and told to us throughout the Scriptures, that there is a variety of pressures and threats from without and also threats from within. And I pray, Father, that we would have our ears attuned to those things, that we would have our hearts desiring to be right with you, desiring to do sometimes things that are difficult and maybe even countercultural, but to say we want to follow Christ. So I pray that you give us some wisdom and guidance into these matters this morning. Thank you for the resources and the encouragement that's also given alongside these things this morning. And may you teach us through that. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, let's start this morning with, first of all, the responsibility of dealing with sin. And Paul is going to get very direct here as he's going to emphasize giving a command. But we command you, brethren. That term there, he uses the word command several times. It has the idea of directives coming, a military order handed down from a superior officer. Well, who's that superior officer? Well, he says it, we command you, brethren, not in his own name, but in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is what Christ expects. And so he's going to give a very clear instruction here, and it seems that the issue is multifaceted. The first one he's going to deal with is the condition of blatant laziness. And I say blatant because there was an aspect where they were just refusing to respond to the biblical teaching. And so he's going to start right off from the bat there in verse 6 and say, we command you, brethren, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the traditions which he received from us. So he's going to call them to withdraw. We're going to deal with that a little bit later on. He's going to come back to that in verses 15 and or 13 to 15. But I want to first of all see, what is the condition? What is this disorderliness that he is referring to here? And the first one is, I don't have it on there. I'm sorry, I'm going crazy here. Is the issue of laziness. There were some that were just not willing to work. And Paul states in verse 11, there are some who walk among you not working at all. Now, that may not seem like that merits a lot of attention in the Scriptures, but the Bible speaks a lot about that. The Proverbs speak a lot about the sluggard, the person who is lazy in that aspect, and the Bible gives a lot of instruction on this. But it's also, it seems like that there were some who were not willing to hear it. And it's theologians biblical interpreters would say that there are some here in this context that they were not working because they had taken the teaching on the imminent return of Christ, or the fact that they were thinking that they were in the end times, in the day of the Lord, and they were kind of concluding, well, if we're in the day of the Lord, what's the point? Like, why go out and work? However, I wrestle with that interpretation, which is a common one, because if Paul addressed this from the very beginning, right, when he was first there sharing the gospel and this church was birthed, it seemed like this was already an epidemic that was transpiring in the culture of the community. Amongst the Roman and the Greek communities of that day, it was seen as a disgrace to do manual labor. That was for the slaves, right? And so there had developed somewhat of this hedonistic and lazy lifestyle that is coming out of that. And so they're having to deal with that. Now let me just say a couple of things regarding work. How should we? So this is a great opportunity for us to say, one on this issue, but to recognize the Bible speaks into our lives. The Bible speaks into things that we're dealing with, whether it is marriage and family, or whether it is work, or whether it's how to handle finances. The Bible speaks into those things. And so what does it say about work? Let me make a statement to you, and some of what I'm going to make a statement on here is countercultural, and I want to deal with this and kind of break it down a little bit, but to say this, that work is a God-given responsibility and privilege for every able-bodied man. Not every word in that I chose specifically. And I'm going to kind of highlight some of that, but that work is a responsibility and a privilege for every able-bodied man. The reality is this, and there are some implications, but the reality is this, we're not doing our children any service by not teaching them to work and giving them responsibility. But we have young people today who are graduating from colleges and graduating from places and have never worked a day in their life. They don't know how to handle the responsibility. They don't know how to handle finances that come with that. And it's all been given to them. And that's not teaching them well with that. We're also not doing a service to someone who is able-bodied, a man who is able-bodied, and yet is not willing to work. We're not doing him a service by paying their bills and covering for them. We're in that situation, we're enabling them to be outside of the will of God for their lives. We're going to see in a minute. Now, I want to be very clear. We're talking about able-bodied men. Those who are able to work. And I recognize there is a time where people retire and they move off to a different stage. And I recognize there is times when people get laid off from work and they can't work and they're looking for next jobs and they're trying to find that. And in those situations, when people come into financial duress as they get laid off or whatever happens, and they're going through crises, the church should absolutely be looking to help. We should take that responsibility to say, let's come around each other when that person is desiring to follow the biblical plan of God for their lives, and they're going through a crisis. That's the church's responsibility, by the way, and not the government's. That's us, to come around one another in that. And I'm so thankful for our deacons that take the challenge of discernment in that and do a great job with that. Now, we need to grasp then a biblical understanding of work and then develop out of that. Now, to be sure, our culture swings on this to one of two extremes. We have those who are workaholics and are trying to find their fulfillment and their longings in physical either gain of monetary wealth or in accolades, and they have swung to workaholicism, which isn't healthy either. And then you've got, on the flip side of that, you've got work abhorrents who try to abhor and avoid work at all costs because they want the easy life, man. And we want to just coast along and hey, people should be able to help me out with that. Both of those are negative responses to the biblical plan of work. You've possibly seen bumper stickers that will say things like, work fascinates me. I could sit and watch it all day long. Or things like, this may fit for some of you, seen the worst day of fishing is better than the best day of working. Or hard work may not kill me, but why take a chance? So there is a whole variety of cultural expectations and thinkings on this realm. But God created man with every intention for his good. Going back to the very beginning, Genesis chapter 2, God took Adam, put him in the Garden of Eden and was providing everything for his good, right? He provided him everything he needed. And one of the things he gave him the task in Genesis 2:15 was that he would tend and to keep the ground. The word there, tend, abad, in the Hebrew means to work, to serve, to till, and to labor. That was part of the goodness of God, and the responsibility of man was to work. And he gave that to man here, to do that. And so that's for his good. See, God commissions and sets forth the foundation of work. Why? For our pleasure. Work isn't, oh man, I've got to do this. It's for our pleasure. When you start to see that God gave me this, and I get to be productive, and I get to do something, it's a joy, but it's also for his glory. Because how I do this, responsibility given to me by God, reflects what I think about God. And so it's an opportunity to reflect and shine forth the glory of Jesus Christ. So work is not the curse, but part of the blessing of God for us. Now, to be sure, that work became more difficult after the curse. And there are aspects of that I recognize that are not necessarily fun. But sometimes one of the most loving things you can do is put someone to work and not give them the handout. Now, that takes a lot of discernment. That's a challenge sometimes to discern, is someone willing to work? My wife's grandfather was a pastor up in Canada, and they had arranged a deal there with a farmer from their church. If anybody came from the community needing financial help, that they could send this individual to the farm and they could work for the day, and the church would pay them. And so they would be giving them, hey, you work, we'll pay you. We're going to take care of your needs. And if they're able-bodied. He said I forget how many years it was that they had this arrangement. It was like 20-something years. They only ever had one person show up to the farm. And they lasted for about an hour and a half, and they quit and left. And so that takes a lot of discernment, I recognize. And yeah, there's emotional heartstrings when someone comes and says, man, if you love me, you would do this. But it goes back to what's best for them. What's God's design for them? And it goes back, this is God's design, and so it's recognizing that. I read this week 4 biblical insights on work that I thought were just spot on. I'm going to share them with you. First of all, that God commands us to work. Even in the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20, verses 8 and 9, on the instruction on the Sabbath day, remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy, it says, 6 days you shall work, and on the seventh you shall rest. 6 days you shall do all your work. So God commands us to work. He models work for us. It goes on in verse 11 there and says, for in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them. God is the greatest modeler and example to us of work. And work is a part of the creation mandate. Stars shine because God says shine. Plants grow. Animals do their thing. Clouds produce rain. Everything operates in its created order, and it brings glory to God and man as we are doing and working as we're designed to do. It's part of the creation mandate. And work is a gift from God. When we labor out of love for our Lord, we put on display the glory and the genius of our God. And so it's created, it's designed by God for our good, it's modeled for us, it's part of the creation order, and it is a blessing, it's a gift from God. Therefore, whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to the Father through Him. And so, again, so that is a desire then to teach our children that. Teach our young people to work. The Jewish rabbis used to have a saying that if any parent does not teach their child to work, they teach them to be a thief. And that was the teaching of the Jewish rabbis, recognizing part of my raising up in the will and the nurture and admonition of the Lord of how God wants me to direct my life. I want to teach my children how to direct their lives. Part of that is to teach them how to work, how to handle responsibility, how to take orders from a boss. And how to surrender to that and how to handle those things. And so we want to do that with our children. Now, one more quick thought that I want to add to this. And this is probably where the more the countercultural aspect comes in even further here in our society. I mentioned to you that every word of that statement I made was chosen. And I said that work is a God-given responsibility and privilege for every able-bodied man. And I said man on purpose. That was intentional, the fact the responsibility of financial provision for the home is the responsibility of the man and not the woman. It's his job to make sure that his wife and his family is cared for financially, to provide for his family. God gave that to Adam. God gave that to man. And it's a responsibility of a wife to be the care for at the home in that way. In fact, it's very clear. Genesis 2, Genesis 3 describe for us that response by the man. Titus chapter 2, verse 5, very clearly makes emphasis that the older women should teach the younger women how to be caretakers of the home. And you say, wow, that's countercultural. It is. That is not to say that a woman can't help assist in financial gain for the home, but her place is to support her husband in that, as he is going out to do the working to provide for the family. And I recognize that's counterculture. In fact, that was clearly modeled for us this week. I don't know if you saw the news, but the Kansas City Chiefs kicker, Harrison Butker, was giving a commencement address for a Catholic university. And he made the comment there at Benedictine College. He told the graduates that one of the most important titles a woman can hold is a homemaker. And he went on to tell the graduates that his wife would agree that her life truly started when she began living her vocation as a wife and as a mother. And it's her embrace of this role, he said, that made his own professional success possible. Now, if you've seen it in the news, that hit the fan like crazy. And actually, what was interesting to me, that's somewhat expected, but he also made comments about the LGBTQ, Pride Month. He made comments about Joe Biden and politics. There was way more uproar on this issue than the others. And I wonder why. Why is there such an issue with that? And it comes down to the challenge of, did God create man and woman as, here's the bigger terms being thrown around today, in complementarianism or egalitarianism? Are we equal? Is it the equal roles, equal position, equal responsibilities, or is a complementarianism the biblical pattern that we complement each other with different responsibilities and different roles? And I profess to you, or I suggest to you, the Bible teaches complementarianism. That a wife and a husband complement each other with different roles and responsibilities. It does not mean that one is less valuable or more important than the other. It means that God directs that for order and for good. And so that is being battled today. That is being hotly contested today in our culture. Well, all of that to go back to our text here. He's dealing with some of the men in the church who were unwilling to work. And they were not heeding that in the situation. And what that led to then was the issue of some of them being busybodies. That they were. And the word there for busybody he uses in verse 11 is an interesting word. The root of the word actually is a word that means work, ergon, in the Greek. But it prefaces it with a prefix, peri, and it means around. So they go around work, is the idea. They were avoiding work, and they're busied with all kinds of other things. People are going to fill their day with something. And he says, listen, when they aren't doing what they're supposed to be doing, they're filling their day with getting involved and busybodying themselves with everybody else's agendas and everybody else's issues in their lives and meddling in their affairs. And he said, that's not good. But there's also one other issue here. Not only their laziness or their unwilling to work and their busybodiness, but there was an issue that he refers to as disorderliness. He uses that term several times throughout the text here. There are brothers who walk disorderly and not according to tradition. He used that term disorderly a few different times. And the word there means out of order or out of rank. That they were disobeying the orders and the expectation, the rank of what God had instructed, and they were unwilling to surrender to it, unwilling to submit themselves to it. And so really this is the bigger issue, I think. The issue here that Paul had addressed this by the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ when he was with them, verse 10. Notice he says there in verse 10, "For even when we were with you, we commanded you this." So he's already addressed that originally. 1 Thessalonians 4:11, in his first letter, he addressed it again when he says in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 11, he says that you also aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your own hands as we commanded you. And so he's addressing that they should be working with their own hands. And now he's coming back to it a third time and saying, hey, this is still not being dealt with. You guys are not molding to this. And therefore, he gets pretty strong. He says, therefore, if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. In other words, he's giving the instruction there. If they're not willing to do this, don't supplement, don't enable their wrong living to this. We've addressed this three times, and they are disorderly. They're out of rank. They're out of order with this, and they're not following God's commands and purposes. So, what's he do? Well, the next thing he does is he gives a command to the disorderly. Then in verse 12, where he says to them, "Now those who are such we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness and eat their own bread." Now think about this, recognizing that this letter would be read in the public assembly. Right? So this is going to be a clear put out, the entire church read, and then he's going to address in front of, with all of them being hearing it, that this is the issue. If you don't work, you shouldn't eat. Therefore, we command and exhort to those who are not, we're commanding you to be about this, to work, and to work in quietness and eat their own bread. This would have got their attention there, and to keep their own needs there. So he gives them the admonition that they would know in the congregation who that applies to. They would know that hey, that's being talked to me, I need to heed this. But then he's going to go on from there and give some correction that's expected. Now again, we saw this approach from the beginning in verse 6, where we command you, brethren, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly. Now flip down and go a little bit further down and notice what he says in verse 13 and 15. "But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good. And if anyone does not keep or obey our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him that he may be ashamed. You do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother." So he's going to expect of the church family together to do some corrective measures. Withdraw from them. Now, what does that mean? Well, I think you tie that with as well, do not keep company. Down in verse 14, it has the idea of this individual who was unwilling to yield to the purpose of God that's been clearly shown to them. If they're walking outside of God's plan for their life, then you should not continue in normal, regular fellowship with them. There should be a removal of fellowship together, and that may even involve an unwillingness to be at the communion table together, participate in communion together. But surely it meant that there is an aspect when someone is to be disciplined or in this manner of dealt with, that they are outside of, and they're in clear willful rebellion against the plan of God, that you don't just go living as if it's all like normal and okay. You don't just go out and you hang out like we're buddy buddies and everything is all like it used to be and it always has been. You withdraw from them. You don't keep company with them. Now, this is not a shunning. Let me be very clear. This is an aspect of saying, you know what? We're not going to relate in the same way as we always did. So the interactions that I have, although I love you and I admonish you as a brother, and so I'm going to still engage with you to admonish you, but my interactions is lovingly saying, hey, this is what God wants for you. The interactions are intentional. The interactions are purposeful, and not just saying, hey, we're just going to go on like everything's been all the way it was. Because, again, it's just like parenting. You want to steer them towards the right course and path. Discipline is always, the purpose of discipline is not punitive. The purpose of discipline is redemptive. We want to bring them back to the right place. It's the same way with your children. If you're spanking your children just because you find it fun, that's something's wrong with you. I know your kids think that you do that, right? If they think that you find pleasure in that. Listen, I have never found pleasure in having to discipline my children. The purpose is always redemptive. I want my children to go in the way that God wants them to go. I want them to walk in obedience. I have goals out ahead of what I want them to be when they leave my home. This is what I want for them. And so the disciplines are redemptive. Do I always do that perfectly? No, no parent does. But the same way, within the body of the church, the purpose is out of love to be redemptive. Out of love to desire them to turn and surrender to God's plan for their life and get right with the Lord. And that requires some hard conversation. That requires some pulling back from, hey, we're just in normal fellowship, like everything's good. When there is that situation going on, there isn't all the same type of fellowship there. So he deals with the responsibility of dealing with sin. I want to then go to the last part and talk about the resources for dealing with sin. We'll do this pretty quickly, but and it would be easy to kind of come on verses 16 to 18 and kind of buzz through it and think, well, this is just kind of a conclusion, a benediction, and there's not a lot in there for us. But really, if you look in here, in verses 16 to 18, there is a lot of substance that helps encourage us, helps us as we endeavor to walk for Christ and walk in that path for Christ. And so what I see is four resources of encouragement in these final verses here. The first is I see that he endeavors to remind them of the peace of God, the peace of the Lord. Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace always and in every way. Now think about that. This is to these Thessalonian believers who were, again, facing persecutions, facing likely monetary struggles because of that, maybe losing jobs, and they were wrestling through different things there. They were also facing doctrinal issues, and they were facing these internal issues. There was stuff going on in the church. And by the way, there was a glorious messiness to every single church. As we're growing together, believers who are wrestling and working through things, there's always a glorious messiness to it. But he says, hey, listen, I want you to know in the middle of that aspect, may the Lord of peace himself give you peace always and in every way. In other words, even in the midst of the struggles, in the midst of the troubles and turmoils, I want you to have peace. You see, peace is not the absence of struggles, not the absence of problems. When Jesus told his disciples in John 14, the upper room, just before he goes to the cross, in verse 27, he says, my peace I give unto you, my peace I leave with you, not as the world gives do I give unto you. So let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Now, does that mean that the disciples are going to have no problems coming forward in their lives? They were about to face some of the hardest days of their lives ever. Persecutions, trials. But he says, I want you to walk in peace in those. Because my peace from the Lord of peace himself who gives it is a peace in the midst of struggles. You know that he is in control. You know that he is guiding and directing. That he will lead every step of your path. And you can trust him because he's good. Now there's four ways in which the Lord gives us peace through Scripture here. And one is, he gives us peace with God by justifying us. Right at the moment of salvation, we move from being enemies of God. We're born enemies of God, sinners, estranged from God, aliens with God because of our sin. Every person outside of knowing Jesus Christ is in that condition of being estranged from God. But through the Lord Jesus Christ, He makes peace for us. In fact, Romans 5:1 says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." And so the Lord Jesus Christ, first of all, gives us peace with God by justifying us, by paying the punishment for our sins and taking care of our sin problem that separates us from God. The Lord Jesus Christ also brings us peace by sanctifying us. As we're growing in grace, growing in our salvation, Paul prayed it this way in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 23, "Now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit, soul, and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." The reality is this: if we walk in sin as a believer, you know it as I do, when I have allowed sin in my life, the peace is not there. But as we surrender back again and keep things right with the Lord, there is joy. Think of it this way. There's a great biblical illustration of that would be David. David, who knew the Lord, trust in the Lord, had a walk with God, but yet when he chose to sin with Bathsheba and then kill her husband Uriah, he pens down later on in Psalm 38 a description of how in that time period he had no peace and no joy. His bones, he said, waxed and groaned within me all the day long and all night long. He described the turmoil and the lack of peace that engulfed him because of his sin. And so through the Lord Jesus Christ, he's saying, I'm praying that you'll stay right with the Lord, that you'll confess sin and make things right with Him, that you'll walk in sanctification. In addition to that, there's also a peace with one another, with other believers, that provides fellowship together. That He Himself, it says in Ephesians 2:14, Jesus Christ Himself is our peace and has made both groups into one. That's Jew and Gentile. That He has brought us into one together. That He allows, here we are, 300 plus people together in this church, all different kinds of personalities, all different kinds of backgrounds, all different kinds of sin, flesh struggles that we wrestle with, but He allows us to have peace together, not because there is an organizational structure that we just manufacture it, but because Jesus Christ is the centerpiece, that as we focus on Christ, we're all together in Christ, that we can have fellowship with one another. Jesus Christ breaks down the barriers and allows us in unity to walk together in peace. He says, that's the peace of the Lord. That's what I desire for you to grow in, church. Grow in that peace of the Lord together. That's not automatic. That's why Hebrews 12:14 says, "Pursue peace with all and holiness, without which no one shall see the Lord." Pursue that. Strive at, how can I have peace with one another? And then I think there's also an aspect of personal peace. You know, they were going through some challenging situations. It'd be easy to get anxious, it'd be easy to get uptight about. And he says, I want you to have the peace of the Lord. It reminds me of Philippians 4, 6 and 7. To be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God that surpasses all understanding will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Jesus Christ protects your heart and mind from anxiety and turmoil of thought through Christ to say, you know what? I can take this to the Lord. I'm gonna lean on the Lord. I'm going to trust Him. I'm going to thank Him for what He has been doing in my life. And as I do that, I don't have to be anxious. So Lord Jesus Christ provides peace in so many wonderful ways for us. He also then mentions another resource, which is the presence of God. He identifies that in the latter part there, the Lord be with you all. Last week in our study of the book of Ruth, we discussed some truths to help us with our theology of suffering. And the last truth there we shared was that, remember, that the Lord is present with you. Right? That Psalm 23, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'll fear no evil, for you are with me. Right? Psalm 46, the Lord is our refuge and strength, a very present help in time of trouble. His presence, it's given to us and throughout the New Testament as well. as he gave the great commission in Matthew 28 to go make disciples. Then he says, and lo, I will be with you always, even until the end of the age. He promised in Hebrews 12, in verse 14, that I will never leave you nor forsake you. I'm sorry, that's chapter 13, verse 5, that I will never leave you nor forsake you. It's that type of promises of his presence that carry us forward. As you go out and to reach out to the community around you and witness for Jesus Christ. David Livingstone, the great missionary who reached into the heart of Africa, as no one else had ever done, had only ever been coastal ministries to the African areas. He reached into the heart of Africa and he said it was that promise in Matthew 28:20 of his presence that, lo, I am with you always, even at the end of the age, what carried him forward. He said, oh, these words, on these words I staked everything and they never failed. To recognize God is present with you as you strive for the Lord and walk together that way. One more, well, two more things here. One is also the Word of God. Interestingly enough, verse 17, Paul makes a comment, somewhat of a practical comment. He says, the salutation of Paul with my own hand, which is a sign in every epistle, so I write. Now that's partly multi-purpose. See, up to this point, Paul had an amanuensis, a scribe who would write out things for him as he would tell it. But here at the end, he picks up the pen himself, and he writes out the ending with his own handwriting and signature to identify, one, this is genuinely the words of the Apostle Paul, right? There, we already identified earlier in the book that there was some who were saying that this was writings from Paul that weren't. But it's also to identify this is the word coming from the Lord Jesus Christ. And you can take back everything you're wrestling with and go back to the genuine Word of God. What does God say about this or that? And he says, that's the resource you have. To be like the noble Bereans in the book of Acts who took everything back to the Scriptures and said, what does God say about this? Is this true? Is this right? How do I lead my family? How do I handle the situation? And go back to Scripture. And then the last thing, and I like this last one, is the grace of God. Verse 18, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. I think it'd be easy to kind of just blip through that last phrase, that last sentence. We see him finish a lot of his letters that way and even begin a lot of his letters that way in a prayer for grace, an acknowledgement of grace. Why does Paul have such an acknowledgement of that? Why is that so common for him? Because Paul continued in ministry by grace. He recognized the grace that was upon his life. Right? 1 Corinthians 15 in verse 9, I am the least of the apostles. I'm not worthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. What does he say? Verse 10, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace that was bestowed upon me was not in vain, yet I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. In other words, Paul says, everything that we're doing as we go forward is not by my own strength. I don't deserve a walk with God. I don't deserve to be made right with God, but it's all by grace. God saved me by grace. He is leading me by grace. He is empowering me by grace, and he's using me by grace. All of that is driven by grace. He says, hey, church, if you're going to continue in the same way to be used of God, to walk in purity and holiness, that's going to be grace. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. So I think to draw this together, the whole book here together, one of the things that I think would be a verse would be kind of a key phrase out of today would be that of verse 13. For you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good. Don't quit. Don't stop in this. Kind of like the idea I started the message out with parenting. There's going to be challenging days. There's going to be days when you're tired, you're weary. Kids have had you up through the night. That you're tired of being like tested on every single thing. And they ask you why the 100th time, don't get weary in doing good. There's going to be days where it seems like Satan's just attacking in your life personally, and you feel like, man, there's just stuff coming at me, and I want to quit in my spiritual journey. I just want to go along with the flow of the tide of the culture for a little while. I don't want to battle against the tide. He says, don't grow weary in doing good. Stand fast. Don't quit. Keep at it, because it matters. I like the idea of a runner. I was telling my kids recently, we've been doing some training for running and things, and we were talking about the original marathon. I don't know if you've ever heard the story of the original marathon. It goes back to a battle with the Athenians. The Athenians the Persians were coming at them. And this was in August of that year, and the Persian army was coming upon them, and they were at estimates say between 25 and 60,000 soldiers. They had an armada, a fleet of this whole military and cavalry, and the Athenians had about 10,000 soldiers, greatly outnumbered. And the Persians were coming ashore on the plains of Marathon, about 25 miles north of Athens. And so the Athenians said, we need help. So they sent a runner, his name is Pheidippides, and they sent him to go down to Sparta, 140 miles from Athens to Sparta, to ask the Spartans for their aid. He runs it without stopping from Athens to Sparta, gets there and says, here's the situation, we need your assistance. And they said, yes, we'll assist you, but we only travel to go to war when it's a full moon. That's not for another 11 days. He recognized that was going to be too long. The Persians were already coming ashore in Marathon, and so he turns and runs 140 miles back to Athens. Gives them the word, hey, they're not coming in time. We got to go to battle. He then marches with them up from Athens up to Sparta, or I'm sorry, up to Marathon, where they battle, and they actually defeat the Persians and drive them back out to their boats. But they got back in their boats. They knew the Persians were then going to come around and come at them down at Athens. And so what do? They have to quickly try to march back from Marathon back down to Athens to protect themselves at Athens. Well, he takes up his running and starts to run from Marathon back down to Athens. After he's just done a 280 miles round trip to Sparta, marched 25 miles up and fought in Marathon, and now runs 25 more miles back to Athens. He comes into the city and he gives the announcement, Nike, Nike, Nenekekeum, which means victory, victory, rejoice, we conquer, and urges them, hey, get ready, we got to now battle again. And then he dies. And the idea there was he was trying to present to them, hey, we stand in victory, but don't quit. Don't quit, it's still coming. We got this. Don't quit. Victory, victory is ours. We conquer. Hey, listen, church, what Paul is trying to emphasize throughout this book, we stand in victory. Jesus Christ is our Lord and Savior. You stand in grace, but don't quit. Don't stop. Don't keep pursuing Christ. Don't allow the culture to determine the pace. Don't allow the culture to determine the rights and wrongs. You determine that by the Word of God as you go back to it and lead your families, lead the church, strive together, and be distinct and purposeful for the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't quit. Don't quit. Nike is ours. That's what Paul is trying to emphasize throughout this book. I think that's the idea. Don't get weary in doing good. Hey, keep at it, church. I know there's tough days. I live in the same world that you live in. I know there's tough days in parenting. I know there's tough days in a personal holiness and trying to live right before the Lord. I know all of those things happen. And our culture is quickly running away in a different direction. But don't quit. Keep pursuing Jesus Christ. Keep living for Him and walking in holiness. Let's pray. Father, we recognize that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. We recognize that there is a literal wrestling and a battle that we face. God, I'm so thankful for the encouragement of a very practical letter like this from Paul to the church of Thessalonica, dealing with practical matters like work, and busybodiness, but knowing that Lord, you are present with us so we can walk in peace through it. You've given us your word, and we stand in grace. Lord, may we move forward by that grace. Help us to not grow weary in doing good, that we might glorify you. Help us as a church collectively to strive together and to stand for the cause of Jesus Christ. And Lord, may we in our distinctiveness for you be more effective for you in this culture in which you've placed us. God, we're thankful for this opportunity. So thankful for the church, the encouragement together, that we get to strive together. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.